If you would turn for a reading this morning to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and we'll read the first few verses of that chapter. Nehemiah and chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This morning in our time together, we come back to that event in the nation of Israel of another day, where God restored them back to their own homeland again after their 70-year captivity in the land of Babylon. Under the terms of the fact that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us, the aim of the two sessions that I'm responsible for is to simply take up some of those particular scriptures that relate to that time in the nation of Israel and see if those scriptures are not still speaking to us today by way of principle or by way of application, as the case might be. In the overall, then, as we saw yesterday afternoon, the great reason why the Lord was returning the children of Israel back to the land of Judah was to see to the rebuilding of the temple, the house of the Lord, that had been broken down in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we looked at some of the relevant things that they did, relevant to us, as we are called to work in the house of the Lord in our day. And first of all, how they were to be conscious of the fact that what they were being given to do was all in accordance with the word of God, and indeed in accordance with the will of God, the sovereign will of God. And in the opening chapter of Ezra, we're told how then that all of this was taking place so that the word of the Lord by Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. In relation to that, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Syria at that time, so that the people were then returned. We looked at how they went about first things first in their return in chapter 3, where they set up again the altar of the Lord that was broken down. They will get about the work on the temple, but first of all, they see to that which was absolutely central to their religion, the altar on which the sacrifices were made, those sacrifices which made them acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. And if that isn't the cross of Christ and the centrality of the cross of Christ in the churches, then I don't know personally what is. Then how they were committed to the fact that they were a separated people. And when they had that offer of help to build the temple of the Lord, they made the resolute refusal with regards to that offer. As we said, it was an ecumenical offer, but it was an evangelical refusal. You have nothing to do with us to build the house of the Lord. And then in the opening verses of chapter 5, where they have departed from that work, they've grown weary in the work, then the Lord sends in the prophets. He sends in his word, and it's always and ever back to the word of the Lord. Now, all of that, for the most part, is brought before us in the first half of the book of Ezra. Second part of the book of Ezra really has to do with the whole issue of separation, and that which was dealt with last night, I'm sure if you were here, and dealt with very thoroughly. The most fundamental truth for the people of God from the beginning, Old Testament, New Testament, is that they are a separated people, and that separation is the very warp and woof of our calling under God. Now we come to what you would call the third phase, the final phase, and that, of course, is the rebuilding of the wall of the city of Jerusalem that had also been destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar the king. The temple itself has been restored to a fair degree, but the wall surrounding the temple still lay in ruins, and that too then had to be seen to. And very simply, you see, the enemies of Israel had to be kept out of the city and kept away from the temple. And so, as it was in the old, it's exactly the same in the new. We are to be set for the defence of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour. So if you would turn back to that opening chapter of Nehemiah, and that's where you have the whole setting for all that's going to take place. Nehemiah himself is identified for us as being the king's cupbearer. That's in verse 11 of the chapter. He was the king's man, the king's butler, as we might say in our day, the one who looked after all the affairs of the king. The king at that point was King Artaxerxes, the one who now ruled in the land of Babylon. And at that point, the whole thing begins in the palace at Shushan. A group of men, including one of Nehemiah's brothers, they come to Shushan. They have been to the city of Jerusalem, and when Nehemiah asks them what the state of things is in the city, then of course they paint a terrible picture. So that Nehemiah, he's absolutely bereft. It says, verse 4, he sat down and wept and mourned and prayed before the Lord. Him and others, of course, who were in the temple. And from verse 5 onwards, then you have those prayers that Nehemiah lifted up before the Lord. Now, right at the outset, you see, you have an indispensable ingredient in any restoration, any reformation in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the issue of prayer. And as you move through the book of Nehemiah, you'll find time after time, they're either coming to the place of prayer or going to the place of prayer, as the case might be, in persecutions, in blessings, and whatever the circumstances are, they take themselves to the throne of God's grace. You get a lovely demonstration of the place of prayer in the second chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is before the king. He's absolutely cast down. The king asks him the reason, and then the king gives him an invitation to bring a request before him. Now, Nehemiah certainly is going to do that, but before he speaks to the king, he speaks to the Lord. He darts up a prayer to heaven. Verse 4 of chapter 2, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And the upshot of all of that was that God answered the prayer. The king gave him permission to go back to the city of Jerusalem. He also undertook to make provision for everything that needed to be done in the city. And you see, that's a re-echo of the first session, if you remember, when the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, so that they were sent back again. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. It was so with Cyrus. It is again with this king, Artaxerxes. And so the whole thing begins with an act of the sovereign God once more. Nehemiah then returns to the city. He gathers together some of the elders of the city. The whole work is due to begin, and it begins then in chapter 3. Now, one of the beauties of the book of Nehemiah is this. It comes before us in so many set pieces. And you have the first of these then in verse 1 of chapter 3, and then the verses that follow. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mea. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. Jerusalem was a walled city. And if you read through that chapter, you read about the fish gate and the old gate and the horse gate and the water gate and so on. And one of the gates, of course, was the sheep gate. And that's where they begin. They begin in this rebuilding of the wall with the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate wasn't simply a gate through which sheep were brought. It was the gate through which those sheep were brought, that they were to be offered up as sacrifices in the temple. The temple precincts just lay just south of the south gate, and so it was those sheep for the offering that were brought through the sheep gate. And that's where they began. And my friends, when you read the Word of God, always look for Christ in the Word of God, and you'll not be disappointed. And in all the Scriptures, you have Christ set before us in endless ways, so that we ever realize that our salvation is all bound up in Jesus Christ alone. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And if you think of the many times, no doubt, when Christ, when he was on earth, would have passed in and out through this sheep gate in the knowledge that he was to be the offering and the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And if you like, it's a reinforcing of that lesson from yesterday out of Ezra, first things first. If you recall in the rebuilding work of the temple itself, as I've said already, they set the altar upon its bases. That's where they began. Because the altar was where they made the sacrifices which was made them acceptable to the Lord. And the same principle that is to the fore now that they rise up and they build the sheep gate. There were numerous gates, but they build the sheep gate. And we're not to lose out on the prominence of the sheep gate, nor the priority that is given in the building of the sheep gate. It was Eliashib himself, the high priest, and all the company of the priests, it was them who built the sheep gate. And we're told that they sanctified it. It was set apart. It was pronounced as holy as unto the Lord. None of the other gates, when they set up the other gates, none of the other gates are sanctified in that fashion. Only the sheep gate. And when you get things separated out for us on the pages of the Word of God, then we're to pay attention to that separating out of those particular things. And again, the self-same lesson, any restoring work or reforming work, reviving work, it will all center in the cross, and we must never get away from the cross. I'm sure you're all familiar with that lovely statement of Mr. Spurgeon, regardless of what he was preaching on, many a time. He said, I announce my text and make a beeline for the cross. And that's what was taking place once again in the old, but the application in the new is for us and for all the people of God in all generations. So for us, it's the preaching of the cross and Christ dying on the cross. and it's the preaching of the cross. To mention the cross in the course of worship isn't the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross has to do with our salvation, our sanctification, our glory at last. An old preacher of another day made a very caustic comment about some of the preachers and some of the people in his day. And he said, to them it would appear that on the cross, Jesus did something or other which somehow or other had some connection or other with salvation. And with many people, sad to say, that's the sum and substance of what they know about Jesus and his cross. So they rose up and they built the sheep gate. And if that activity took place with them, as I say, in the physical, in that sense, for us it's the spiritual through and through. And take note of this as well. It was the priests and the leaders who built the sheep gate. And if the word has a general application, which of course it has, when it comes to those who are called to the leadership in the churches of Christ, if we don't see to the centrality of the cross in the church, then we're not worth the calling and not worth the name of pastors or teachers. So it starts at the sheep gate, and it starts with those who had the leadership of the nation in those days. But of course, it didn't finish there. And as you read on into the chapter then, you discover that in that work of the rebuilding of the wall, it wasn't only the pastors in that sense, it was the people themselves. You very often find, don't you, that a vacant church is looking for a pastor so that everybody else can relax. Once the pastor comes, he'll do it. And if he doesn't do it, his wife will do it. That's the way it normally works. Well, you see, that's not how it worked when it came to that time in the nation of Israel. And as you read on into the chapter, you get that lovely scene, as you might say, of diversity on the one hand and unity on the other. As far as the diversity is concerned, it's been reckoned that in the chapter you have 42 different groups of workers involved in the work. And if you look at the range and the scope of all those people, you have rulers, you have peasants, you have people from Jericho, people from Tekoa, people from Sanoa, and wherever else. You're told about goldsmiths and apothecaries, people who own chemist shops. And you're told about the women who were involved in the work as well. The son of Halohesh, he also and his daughters, it says in verse 12. You remember how Paul spoke about those women who labored with me in the gospel. And again, in this setting of the Old Testament rebuilding work, you've got all kinds of people, official and non-official, retired and active, professional and non-professional, but they're all involved in the work that God has called them to, in whatever part of that work the Lord would have them to do. So there's all of this diversity, but it's diversity in unison. And again, as you read through the chapter concerning that rebuilding work, there's one little phrase that keeps recurring right through almost in every verse. In verse 2 it begins. It says, and next on to him. Then in verse 4, and next on to them. And then again, next on to them, and next on to them. Verse 5, and next on to them. Verse 7, and next on to them. Right through the chapter, you get this phrase, next on to him, next on to them. Very simply, if you visualize that scene, they were working shoulder to shoulder, next onto him, next onto them, and so on. It's an old illustration, an Old Testament illustration of the fact that in the work of the Church of Christ, we're laborers together, fellow laborers, yoke fellows. You've got those great scriptures that tell us that we're members one of another, that we act one toward another. And in the New Testament, that kind of terminology is repeated something like over 60 times. And as in the Old, you see, so it has to be in the New. There's not a more glorious expression than this: Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And what strength that is meant to be to each and every one of us. But Jesus loved me as part of the body. That's the point. And there's no such a thing, or shouldn't be such a thing, as any individual Christian believing that they can go out on a limb and be some kind of a lone ranger in the cause of Christ. I remember somebody remarking, if you're of the right age group, you'll understand this. And they said, even the Lone Ranger had a Tonto. So he wasn't all that alone when it came to the point. And so in these scenes, next on to him, next on to them, and shoulder to shoulder, right round the wall, they were engaged in the work of the wall. It wasn't all peaches and cream. It never is. In verse 5 of the chapter, you read about how the people of Tekoa took part and were ready workers in the work. But it says they're nobles. They wouldn't bend their neck to do that work. But in case anybody thinks that it's only noblemen who act the wrong way and there are no noblemen who act the right way, there's one very lovely nobleman that we're told about, Malchiah, the son of Rechab, in verse 14. And it says, he rose up and built the dung gate. You don't need a lot of imagination to think what the dung gate was like, or at least what it must have smelt like. And here's this noble, and he said, I'll do that. I'll do that. I'll build the dung gate. You remember what Paul said about Epaphroditus? He says, honor such men. And you may well look at this man, Malchiah, the son of Rechab, and say, honor such men. Those believers who think that there is no work that they might not stoop to the glory of the Lord. So the work begins and the work continues. However, not without opposition. And from that point onwards in the work, it's one bout of opposition after another. And all I want to do is to move through some of those particular bouts of opposition, and again, to see if the same things are not with us today. They're all pretty basic, the oppositions. They're classics, in fact. The devil's oppositions really don't change all that very much. But simply to move through them so that we might be able to say with Paul, we're not ignorant of his devices, at least to know what some of the classic devices of the devil are in opposing the work of the Lord. It's at least to know them and have them stored up in our hearts and in our minds. First of all, then, you have the weapon of ridicule, derision, scoffing, and mocking. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they built, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. They mocked them. They counted them as objects of derision for trying to do this work that God had called them to do. It's not new, because right back in chapter 2, when Nehemiah proposed the work, we're told there that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian, when they heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us. They laughed us to scorn. You'll never get this thing off the ground. Now they have got it literally off the ground, at least to some extent, and so back they come with the same derision and scoffing. And as I say, that's a mighty weapon in the hands of the devil to put God's people off God's work. And Sanballat spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria. And he would have had a ready audience, because the Samaritans were the enemies, the adversaries of the people of God. And then you've got this Tobiah the Ammonite. He puts in his tuppence halfpenny worth as well. Even if a fox jumped up, the whole wall would fall apart. You see, scoffing and derision, ridicule, mocking. And the whole aim, you see, is to debilitate those that were involved in the work by trying to persuade them that the work amounted to absolutely nothing at all. Devil's always done that. And the devil especially uses that weapon in a day when the work is difficult, when the work and the church and the people of God, like the Savior himself, are despised and rejected of men. And that's exactly how it was in those days with those people in that particular work. In the Pilgrim's Progress, when John Bunyan makes faithful pass through the valley of humiliation, Bunyan causes faithful to be confronted with a whole group of enemies who endeavour to put him off the pilgrim path. Discontent, pride, self-conceit, worldly glory. But as faithful relates the worst enemy of all, he said that was shame. It was shame who brought the blood to my cheeks. He made me blush. That's why we've got all those lovely hymns. I'm not ashamed to own the Lord or to defend his cause. Because the devil knows that if he can make us a wee bit ashamed before a carnal world with regards to what we're doing, he scored a victory. And out come these enemies then. And they deride them, despise them, ridicule them in an effort to debilitate them. Well, what then? They laughed us to scorn. And so, as I said at the beginning, we're to learn from Nehemiah what to do when that particular kind of opposition comes against us. In verse 4 of chapter 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their heads, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And then in verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. They took it to the Lord in prayer. That simple, straightforward, often forgotten, old formula, take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And, you know, he's very specific. Here they're being despised. Well, he goes to the Lord and he says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." You know, as God's people, we've all got a genius in praying round a problem. We use all kinds of language, all kinds of vague terminology. Well, they brought specifically their problem before God. "Lord, we're despised. We're despised." And they were straightforward in their asking of the Lord. But that's not all that they did. They prayed with the Lord to hear their prayer, and then they took up the tools and they went on with the work of the Lord. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together." They prayed and they persevered. And those two things go together like hand and glove over and over again. You see, to work without prayer is pointless. To pray without endeavoring to work is presumption. And these people get the two things together where they ought to be. They prayed and then they got on with the work. "So built we the wall," says Jeremiah. Now, as you can well imagine, that's not the last that you're going to hear of Sanballat and all who were with him. And if you wanted an overall title for the next bout of opposition, you could simply call it open hostility. There was the derision, there was the despising, then comes the open hostility. In Nehemiah chapter 4 again, at verse 7, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." Open opposition. And one thing we're taught out of this is that open hostility, opposition to the cause of the Lord as time goes on, most often it doesn't decrease, it increases. And you see, you've got an added party here in this open hostility. At first you had the Ammonites and you had some Sanballat. Now you've got the Ashdodites, the armies of Ashdod. You've got added opposition. In verse 8, their intentions are quite clear, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Now we've got a whole conspiracy, a growing conspiracy. And as time goes on, and as the church goes on in the world, you can be sure that the opposition to the church and to her Savior doesn't diminish. It increases. And let me say this, my friends. For years and years and years and years, at our own prayer meeting at home, I used to always say to the people at the prayer meeting, "Remember young men going into the ministry." And for this reason, that young men going into the ministry in our day are facing oppositions that some of us never dreamt of in our own particular day. And that's the increase, the open hostility that's leveled against the Church of Christ today in many, many various forms is growing and no doubt will continue to grow. Let me just mention something from up in Scotland. You know what they're debating now in the National Church? Whether it's right or wrong to have sodomites in the ministry. 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you wouldn't even have conceived of that. Now they're debating it. It's taking them 6 years to come to a decision. 6 minutes should make that decision quite clear. So things don't diminish when it comes to the devil's opposition. Things increase, and they increase more and more. So again, what then? Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night. Watch and pray. And of course, as that chapter goes on, and I'm sure you'll know the chapter, it's a classical chapter. It's how they set about that watching and that praying and so on. Let me just run through the verses. In verse 17, Nehemiah divides the people into a shift system. Those who worked and those who watched in turn. In verse 17, also those who fetched and carried, as it were, they had a hand free to hold the sword, and they carried the materials, if you like, to the workers. Those who were the actual stone masons, as you might call them, well, they needed both their hands to work, but they were to have their sword girded on their thigh for all that. And then, of course, he appoints the trumpeters, who were appointed to sound the alarm as soon as the enemies appeared. Again, you'll possibly know that it was all of that scene that lay behind Charles Haddon Spurgeon's first publication of the Sword and Trowel magazine, which he said was a record of combat with sin and labour for the Lord. The sword and the trowel. And there's no work in the Church of Christ that doesn't involve warfare. And we have to be set to watch and set to war. So there comes this open hostility, the ridicule, the derision. These things haven't deterred the people. The thundering legions have come against them, the united forces. But that hasn't deterred them either. And now they turn to the Lord and they continue with the work. Let me very, very quickly mention chapter 5. If you want to read that, it amounts to this. There comes internal strife. Sad, sad state of things. Within the nation there comes internal strife. And again, Nehemiah has to pray. And you know, in the churches of Christ, it's a sad fact that if heresies have slain their thousands, relationships have slain their tens of thousands. And it's a whole business of inner strife that the devil stirs up. And where there's inner strife, be assured, the devil is pulling the strings and making puppets out of the people of God. And one last consideration then. In chapter 7, the work on the wall comes to be completed and so on, but there's one last tactic that the devil uses. In chapter 6, now it came to pass when Sambalat and Tobiah, well, let me just refer to what happens. Sambalat says to Tobiah, and he says, let's have a meeting. Let's appoint somewhere in a village in the plains of Ono. Let's talk the whole thing over, you see. Well, a couple of days from Jerusalem to Ono, a couple of days back again, 3 or 4 days for this dialogue about what's taking place. If they hadn't been able to stop the work completely, at least they can delay it a wee bit. Let's talk it over. Let's have a conference. Those evangelicals who spend an awful lot of time with non-evangelicals with regards to the Word of God and the work of God, take note. Take note. It's a waste of time. And that's what the devil's after. To waste your time that you should be spending in the work of the Lord. Those people usually work on the premise, well, I can influence for good. Well, are you so strong as to think that you can't be influenced for ill? Influence works both ways. One of the sad words that you can get from the Apostle Paul, when he had to withstand Peter to the face when he went in and hobnobbed with the enemies of the gospel. And then Paul says this, and you can almost feel his heart when he says it. He says, even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulations. Even Barnabas. And oh, my friends, Nehemiah, you see, was of the opinion, I'm not going to waste my time. And you get that great reply of his, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. The enemies thought it was a great scheme because it says they sent unto me four times over with the same request. Ecumenicals think it's a great scheme. And they'll send time and time again, let's come and talk about this gospel. Well, says Nehemiah, they sent their message to me four times. And I sent my message back to them four times. I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. Not everybody thought or would have thought it was a great work. In fact, in the eyes of some, the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem itself, was such a great thing. See, the city of Jerusalem, even in its best state, it wasn't a splendid city in that sense. It was nothing like the city of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built. All its splendor and the wonders of the world that were in it, Jerusalem was never like that. So it wasn't a great work in the eyes of many, because it wasn't a great city anyway that was being built. But it was to Nehemiah, because it was God's city. And that's what made it great. And that's what made any work or any part of his work in the city, that's what made it a great work. And it's that mentality, you see, my friends, that the people of God need to develop and be aware of time after time. We're not to be intimidated. We're not to be deterred from the word. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in his name. And the Lord instill that spirit into each and every one of us to do today. Let the Nebuchadnezzars of this world build the Babylons of this world. We are called to build the city of our God. Amen.